the Magnificat, which is Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 46. So let's read together from verse 46 to verse 55. This is the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Magnificat is Mary's song of worship. As we enter into the Advent season, we begin to sing familiar songs here in our worship services, beginning today with songs like O Come, Emmanuel. And with Thanksgiving now behind us, radio stations are incorporating holiday songs, new and old, good and bad, into their playlists. And some are beginning even to play all Christmas music all the time. And, you know, the music is an important part of the season. Christmas has always been a season of music, a season of singing. And we see in the Scriptures that that began with the very first Christmas. In the first two chapters of Luke, we find four poetic sections of text that are hymns extolling the God of the universe for the work that he was doing in the incarnation of his Son. We call these hymns today by their Latin titles, which are typically drawn from the first word in the text in Latin, but we have the one we've just read, Mary's Magnificat. We have Zacharias's Benedictus. We have the angel's Gloria. And we have Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. Graham Scroggie referred to these songs as the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. So today our focus is on the first of these, Mary's Magnificat. We might call this the first Christmas carol. And as Mary breaks forth into this song of worship, she becomes something of a role model for us. There's nothing in her song that cannot also be sung by any born-again Christian. But more than just the words of her song, it's the way that she sings this song that's a great example for us to emulate in worship. So there are at least four characteristics of worship that I find here in the Magnificat that should also be found in our worship, whether we are singing or in any other element of worship. So let's consider the first one of these characteristics of her song of worship. First is that we sing in joyful exaltation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon lamented the state of Christian worship in his day. He said, "Some of my brethren praise God always on the minor key. Why cannot some men worship God except with a long face? I know them by their very walk as they come to worship. What a dreary pace. They come up to their father's house as if they were going to jail." I think I've seen some of those folks before, and maybe you have too. But you don't see Mary like this as she breaks into a song of worship. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This song is bursting forth from her innermost being, her soul, her spirit. This is not mere lip service or mindless recitation. This is a heartfelt song of genuine praise, and she feels the truth of the words that she is singing. I wonder if we're able to do that. For many of us, the songs that we sing, especially, I think, the songs of Christmas, are so familiar to us that we've grown numb to the emotional weight of the words. We may sing them well enough with our lips, but we fail to contemplate the truths of the words in our minds and to engage our hearts with the affection and the emotion of the hymns as we sing them. This is not what Mary did. She was singing from her innermost being, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Remember that Mary had just received the overwhelmingly joyous news that she would bear the Son of God in her virgin womb. And you say, well, who couldn't sing in blissful circumstances like that? Well, keep in mind that her circumstances were somewhat mixed, we might say. She had received overwhelmingly joyous news. But then she had to break that news to the man that she was betrothed to. Remember, we're talking about an unwed teenage pregnancy. She says to Joseph, "I'm with child." How did this happen? It was a miracle. God did it. Yeah, right. All that Joseph knows is that the child is not his. And he considers even putting her away, divorcing her, which would certainly bring shame upon her for the rest of her life. As that baby would begin to grow, she would begin to show, and she would become the subject of malicious gossip and rumors about her loose living, speculations about who she'd been spending her time with or what this betrothed couple had been up to when no one was around. But in spite of all of that, she has joy, not because of the joy of her circumstances. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in," what, the news? The circumstances? No, in God, my Savior. Her rejoicing is not in her circumstances, not in the things that surround her. Her rejoicing is in the Lord Himself. Friends, seldom will we find ourselves in circumstances of complete and utter happiness with no taint of sadness or sorrow. Because of sin's effect on us and on the world, we are never far removed from the realities of suffering. But the Bible promises us that there is joy in the Lord. There's a joy that comes from knowing Him that's utterly distinct from the fleeting pleasures of life in this world, from the fleeting pleasures of happy circumstances. And God created us to long for this joy that only comes in right relationship with Him. And when His Spirit leads us to find that joy in Him, there is nothing in this world that can happen that can sever that joy from our hearts. When we can find nothing else in which to rejoice in the world, the child of God can say, "I rejoice in God, my Savior," even as Mary does here. Notice also that she says, "My soul exalts the Lord." The older English versions say, "magnify." My soul magnifies the Lord. That's where the Latin word magnificat supplies the traditional title of the hymn. My soul magnifies or exalts the Lord. What does that mean? To exalt something is what? It's to raise it higher. To magnify something is to make it bigger or greater, we might say. How can we raise God higher than He already is? How can we make God bigger or greater than He is in His very nature? That's impossible. We cannot. But we can meditate on the greatness of God in our heart of hearts until we come to understand and appreciate just how surpassingly great He truly is. And again, Spurgeon is helpful here as he says, God cannot be greater than He is, but He can be greater in you than He is at the present. When Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord," it's to say that internally She is immersing herself in the solitary thought of how exceedingly great God is. But notice there's also an external component of this exaltation. She's not just singing silently here. She's using words out loud. She has a twofold audience. Most obviously, the audience of our worship, whether we are singing or praising aloud or silently, our audience is God Himself. When we exalt the Lord in worship, we're acknowledging before Him that we know He is great. And we're asking Him to increase our capacity to understand just how great He is. But there are also others. Mary is not alone. She has a human audience as she breaks into this song. Mary is with her relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth has just extolled the young virgin, saying, "Blessed are you among women." But Mary would not have Elizabeth to praise her too highly without acknowledging that God is the one who is truly great. And so she exalts the Lord that she might enlarge Elizabeth's view of Him. And so when we exalt the Lord, when we magnify the Lord, we're enlarging Him in our hearts, our estimation of Him, our understanding of Him. We're acknowledging His greatness before Him, and we're proclaiming His excellencies to others who hear us. Mary's song does just this. It's a song of joyful exaltation, and that, after all, is what worship is. It's the joyful exaltation of God that's offered up from the innermost being of a soul that has found in Him their true and everlasting joy. I wonder, have we worshiped God in this way? Joyful exaltation from our innermost being because we have found Him to be the object of our true and everlasting joy. That's what worship is. That's what Mary does here in her song. And that's why she's an example to us in worship. But secondly, we sing of who our God is. Notice in verses 47 through 50, she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." In worship, we are praising God in view of who He is, in His nature, in His being. In worship, what we're saying to God is, "We worship You, O Lord, because You are blank." And in that blank, you can put any of the attributes that He has revealed about Himself in the Word of God and in His works. And so Mary does this in her song. We worship You because You are blank. Firstly, a Savior. She worships the God who saves. She says in verse 47, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She recognized that God was sending into the world through her womb the one who would accomplish the redemption from sin that mankind so desperately needed. But notice, she doesn't say, "My spirit has rejoiced in God the Savior." Her praise is more personal than that. He's not just the Savior that the world needs. He is the Savior that Mary needs. He is God, my Savior. Mary sees herself before God as one who is just as guilty of sin as any other, the one whose only hope is that there is a God who saves coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. The angel said to her, "You're going to call this child Jesus. The name means that the Lord is salvation. Yahweh saves." That's what Jesus means. And He will be her son by His birth, but He will become her Savior by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. Friends, when the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Virgin Mary is no exception. And if she isn't, then we aren't either. And so, as she rejoices in the God who is coming into the world to save sinners, including herself, so we can rejoice and praise this God who saves. From that, she moves on in verse 48 to worship the God of compassion. She says, "He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave." Remember that Mary was just an insignificant peasant girl from Nazareth, the place of which it was said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" She was literally a nobody from nowhere. But the God of compassion had not overlooked her. In fact, when she says here, "He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave," the Greek wording there literally is, "He has looked upon me." He has looked upon the humble state of his bond slave. No one else gave her any notice, but God looked upon her. He had not overlooked her. He sent his angel Gabriel to announce to her that of all the women on earth, past, present, or future, God had chosen her to bear his son. And when the angel came to her, he greeted her like this. He said, "Greetings, favored one." And again in verse 30 of the text prior to what we read, the angel said to her, "You have found favor with God." Now, those words translated as favor and favored are from the Greek word that's normally translated as grace in the New Testament. God's sovereign choice of Mary was a gracious favor, not something she was entitled to, not something she had earned by her own merits. It was grace, and she knew it, and so she worshiped the God of compassion in her song. "You have noticed me and have had grace on me." And next she sings of his great power, verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me," she says. God is the Mighty One who does great things. How does Mary know that? Because she says, "You've done great things for me." The angel told her that she would conceive and she would give birth to one who would be great and who would be called the Son of the Most High. And she said, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" By the way, there are people who say that the word translated as virgin in the Christmas accounts should mean just a young woman of a marriageable age. Okay, let's assume that that's what the word means. And let's go back to the angel saying to Mary, "You're going to conceive and give birth to a son." And she says, "How can this be since I am a young woman of a marriageable age?" She was young, but I don't think she was that young. I think she knew where babies came from. Her astonishment comes from the fact, "How can this be since I am a virgin and I've not been with a man?" And the angel told her that the Holy Spirit would accomplish this. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary has come to know that the Mighty One has power to do all things, yes, even unimaginable things, and there is nothing that is beyond his power to accomplish. So she worships the Mighty One who does great things by his limitless power. And from here she moves seamlessly then to the holiness of God in her worship. Verse 49, "And holy is his name." What does that word holy even mean? It's a very difficult word to define, isn't it? Imagine trying to explain to someone or to 100 people, what does the word holy mean? At its very root, the primary meaning is something like separate. He's totally other than. He's transcendent. He transcends anything and everything in existence or imagination. He's in a category all to himself. He's unique, distinct, beyond comparison. What's interesting is that throughout the Bible, we find this holy God making things holy by his interaction with them, making people holy by his interaction with them. But no one or nothing ever makes God holy. He is holy in himself. Holy is his name. It's who he is in the nature of his being. And the angel told Mary that God, the Holy Spirit, would accomplish this miraculous conception within her, and that the holy child she would deliver would be called the Son of God. And so we have the Holy Spirit and a holy child because holy is who God is. But the greatest miracle of Christmas, indeed, I would say the greatest miracle of all Christian theology, is that this holy God, the one who transcends time and space and comprehension, has come near by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Child. Holiness has come to dwell in this unholy world to redeem us unholy people from all of our unholiness. The transcendent has become imminent. Holiness has come to be with us, and holy is His name. And then Mary exalts the Lord in her song because God is a God of great mercy. In verse 50, His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. Salvation that God is bringing into the world in His Son, the Lord Jesus, is a demonstration of His mercy. Mercy is when God sovereignly withholds from us the negative things, the bad things that we deserve because of our sin. In God's mercy, He holds them back. And so those who fear the Lord, that is, those who revere Him in a humble faith and obedience, to fear the Lord is best summarized in a word that people don't like to use anymore, but once upon a time it was considered the greatest compliment you could give someone, and that is to talk about someone being pious. Someone who has a great deal of piety. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It means to be pious. It means to live in humble faith and obedience to the Lord. And those who fear the Lord in that way do not receive the judgment that their sins deserve before God. But in His mercy, He has withheld that judgment and showered generation after generation with His saving mercy because that judgment has been diverted onto His Son as our substitute. He's a God of infinite mercy. And friends, the God of whom Mary sings is unchanging. The same attributes that Mary recited in her song are still true of Him. Mary could sing of these things because they were personal to her. She had personally experienced and encountered in God one who is holy and one who is all-powerful and one who is full of mercy and compassion. And all who have come to know Christ as Lord have experienced and encountered the same, and can sing a song just as glorious as hers. We know that His name is holy. We know that He is rich in mercy and compassion. We know that He is mighty to save, because He has revealed Himself to us in all these ways and more through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Mary's worship is a model for ours, because it's a song of joyful exaltation, and it's a song of who her God is. And you and I must sing of who our God is as we worship Him. Thirdly, we notice in her song that we sing of what our God has done. God is worthy of worship because of who He is, not because of what He's done. Even if He never did anything, He'd be worthy of worship because of who He is. But the interesting thing is that because of who He is, because He's a God of holiness and mercy and compassion and justice and all power, because of who He is, He has done great things. He has acted in history. He has acted in our lives, and He will act in the future. And so Mary praises Him in her song on the basis of what He has done. She says in verse 51, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. What are these mighty deeds that God has done? She enumerates five specific mighty deeds that He has done. She says first, He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. Second, He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Third, He has exalted those who were humble. Fourth, He has filled the hungry with good things. And fifth, He has sent away the rich empty-handed. And generally speaking, this is how God acts in history. I mean, time and time again we see it, that God turns things upside down in this world. Luther said that God can make the great things small and the small things great, like a potter at his wheel. He blesses those who are humble and know of their desperate need for Him, and He brings down those who in their arrogance give no thought to Him whatsoever. We see Him doing this on page after page of Scripture and day after day of history. But Mary's not just reciting Old Testament history lessons here. She's singing of how this same God has done the same specific things for her. She was humble. She saw herself as the Lord's bondslave. And the Lord, in His mercy, exalted her to a place of highest honor among women, so that all generations, she said, might count her blessed, in verse 48. Blessed not because she is some extraordinarily innately different person than you and I are, but blessed because God's saving purposes for the entire world were being carried out literally in and through her. God did not choose a daughter of Caesar, a daughter of Herod, a daughter of any of the rich and powerful of the world at that time. He didn't wait until a certain period of history when he could have chosen a billionaire's princess or heiress, but by his sovereign grace, he chose a poor and humble servant to bear his son into the world. Her words that she says here are true of God generally in history, true of her specifically, but also applicable to her son. God's son, the Lord Jesus, the one she would bring into the world, would humble himself, exchanging his divine glory for human flesh and becoming obedient, the Bible says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. He has raised him from the dead, vindicated him, and coronated him as the King of Kings. And the prosperous and proud rulers who conspired against the Lord Jesus on the earth, and Satan and his demons who waged war with him from the beginning for the souls of men, will be scattered, brought down from their thrones, sent away empty-handed as King Jesus triumphs over them in his death and resurrection. Mighty deeds that God has done by his arm, and he's done them for you as well. If you are in Christ, it is because in humility you saw yourself as a sinner before God who needed a Savior, and you found Christ to be the Savior that you needed. And therefore, God will highly exalt you, and you will reign with him, and you will share in Christ's eternal glory. The one who hungers for God and thirsts for righteousness will be filled with all this and more. Oh, but the one who thinks that he has no need for God, who refuses to allow God to rule over him or her, whose security lies in the things that they possess, the things that this world treasures, these will be humiliated. These will be laid low by the strong arm of the Lord in this life or the next, but it will happen. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. To boast is to speak of what we have done, but to worship is to speak of what our God has done. And so we come then to the final element of Mary's song of worship, this Magnificat, and that is that we sing in response to what God has said. In the final stanza, verse 55, Mary exalts the Lord who has come to the aid of his people, notice, in faithfulness to the word that he spoke to them in days past. She says, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. With the birth of her child, God was bringing to pass the fullness of all that he had ever promised. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, I like the King James reading here the best, for all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus, are yea, and in him, amen. God was bringing about the fulfillment in Christ of his covenant promise to Abraham, in which the Lord had said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God had promised him that he would have a descendant who would bring blessing to all nations. And generation after generation, he would clarify and broaden that promise to Abraham's descendants. And he promises to David that he would have a descendant who would reign forever over an everlasting kingdom on an eternal throne. And centuries had come and gone. Those promises had not been fulfilled. But Mary recognizes that in the good news that she has received from heaven about the birth of her son, all of the things that God had spoken in the past, all of his promises to help, all of his promises to save, all of his promises to have mercy were coming to pass in this child. Her entire hymn is built on the promises that God has spoken. every line in the Magnificat finds a parallel in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as either a direct quotation or an overt reference. She borrows from, are you ready? Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Phil Ryken said Mary knew her Bible, and she tried to put virtually the whole Bible into her song. The vocabulary of the Bible had become her own vocabulary, so that when she sang to God, she sang His own words back to Him. But it's not just the words of Scripture that she knew. She also knew how to handle the Word of God. She understood that all of the Scriptures had to be interpreted through the lens of God's redemptive promises, which were coming to pass now finally in the birth of her Son. That is, after all, how Jesus taught His disciples to interpret the Bible. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus gathered with His disciples, and the Bible says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. He said to them, "All the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then the Bible says that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Mary's mind seemed already open to these things. How the various threads of the Bible wove together into a tapestry that depicted none other than her Son, who was going to be born to her, God's Son, the Lord Jesus. She understood that it all pointed to Him, but she also understood that it all applied to her. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. She understood that God's Word applied to her life, her circumstances, her experiences. And we have to come to understand that truth as well. If we handle our Bibles accurately, then we know that it points to Jesus and it applies to us. It points to Jesus and it speaks to our daily lives and our varied circumstances. And then, when we understand that, we're able, in our worship, to sing God's promises back to Him and infuse our worship with the very words that God Himself has spoken. So, Mary's song of worship, this Magnificat, is a great example in how to rightly worship God. It's a song of joyful exaltation, a song of who God is and what God has done and what God has said. As we comprehend God's Word, as we grow in our understanding of who God is, and as we experience in our lives the mighty deeds of His outstretched arm that has accomplished salvation for us through the life and death and resurrection of His Son, we will erupt with a glorious and beautiful song of our own, and we will crown our Redeemer King with joyful exaltation in our worship. May it be so, not just in the songs that we sing and in the hour that we spend in the sanctuary on Sunday morning, but in our entire lives by the witness of our words and our deeds for Him in the world. Let's pray together.